Those verses from John 16 that Owen read conclude this discourse, this ongoing lesson that Jesus has been giving His disciples, His treatise on love, we have called it, that began way back in John chapter 13. All of this discussion on Thursday evening, the last night that He would spend with Him before His arrest and crucifixion. By now, it's probably early Friday morning. It's certainly after midnight. And His last words, captured there by John, and you might remember only by John. John is the only one that records this long discourse of Jesus with His disciples on Thursday night. Those last words, verse 33. I've said these things to you that in Me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but take heart. I have overcome the world. Rich, meaningful words. And we'll talk about them right after we pray. Would you bow with me? Father, we thank You for Your word and for Your truth and for the work of Your grace in our lives. It has truly been a joy this morning to sing praises to You, to lift our voice together in testimony from music to the memory, the remembering of the sacrifice that You paid and the promise that You will one day eat with us together in heaven. All of this has been rich and meaningful, and we would ask now that You would enhance that. Enhance that by speaking to us the way You always speak to us through Your word. That You'll make the words alive to us and real to us and meaningful and life-changing to us. May we take them in with glad submission. May they shape our thinking, direct our paths, and guard us from sin. This we ask in Christ's name. Amen. Well, the world in which we live in many ways is a black, bleak, hurtful, fearful world. It is filled with people who are struggling to try to make sense out of life, struggling to try to get through the next day to find some answer, some hope. Those people have personal and private fears, just like many of you do. And then there are added to that the fears of communities or nations, things that we fear together, things that we talk about together, things that we struggle through together. And most of it, if we listen to it, is discouraging and depressing and despairing even. Families are in chaos. In the communities in our country, marriages are struggling. Politics are in disarray. And increasingly, relationships with world powers are fraying and seem to be holding on by only a thread. But even with all the bad news that is spread, things are in reality worse than they appear. Because you see, for Christians, we have all of that, and we have the added burden of knowing that the darkness of the world is a progressive thing, that it is growing worse and worse. We have the added burden of knowing the evil that is behind it all and the agenda that the evil one is driving toward. It is this world, this darkness that Jesus is talking about. And He offers this great encouragement in verse 33 again. He says, in the world, you'll have that reality, the reality of the trouble and the tribulation multiplied over if you're a believer, because there'll be the excessive tribulation that will be poured out on you, the hatred that will come toward you because of who you are and because of who I am. But take heart, He says, take heart. I have overcome the chaos. I have overcome the order, the cosmos, the order and the assembly under the realm of evil. I have overcome the world, and we as Christians should take heart. I've said these things, He says there in verse 33, that you can have peace. Jesus offers peace, but you should note, look again, not peace for everybody. He says, in Me, you can have peace in the midst of this dark and troublesome world that I have overcome. Only in Me will there be any peace. If you're not in Christ, there is no peace. There's only darkness There is no promise of deliverance and relief. There is only the certain reality of destruction. So there's peace there for Christians. There's peace there for you and me if we have been found in Christ. And Jesus says, I'm the overcomer, and I desire you to have peace. Come to me, he's already said in these verses. Abide in me, he has already said in this evening's discourse. Love me and obey me, and you can have peace. Jesus is the key to peace in a very troubled world. Now, many years later than this night, probably 60 years, Jesus would appear again, having already ascended. And this time he would appear to one of these apostles again. He would appear to the apostle John, the last living apostle. All the other apostles by then would have given their lives at the hand of the hateful world. But John would survive in exile on this rocky island, and Jesus would appear to him and give him a revelation, which we have in our Bibles. You can find it at the very end of your Bible. It's the book of Revelation. Turn there, if you would, and find Revelation chapter number 2. Because there Jesus is talking to John, and he's also talking to the church. He's talking to John and giving him something to write down. He's already told him in verse 1, I need you to write this down. And what he's writing down are letters that will be circulated to the seven churches, real churches in the Asia Minor area where the gospel had already spread out of Palestine. And at the end of each of those letters, each of them being distinct to different cities, but yet representing, as it were, the history of the Christian church. This is how things are, and this is how things will be. To the church at Ephesus in verse 7, look at it, to him who overcomes. It's not now Jesus who says, I have overcome the world. It's Jesus saying to his children, it's Jesus saying to the church, to him who overcomes. Look in chapter 2, verse 11, to the church that is in Smyrna. There it is again. He who overcomes. In verse 17, the church at Pergamum, it's there again. To him who overcomes. Verse 26, the church at Thyatira. He who overcomes. Chapter 3, the letters continue. Verse 5, the letter to the church at Sardis. And we see in verse 5, he who overcomes. In verse 12, it's the church at Philadelphia. And there it is again, he who overcomes. And lastly, verse 21, to the church at Laodicea, no less, he who overcomes. If you were to take that and make a list out of it, here's what Jesus has said. If you would sit with me on my throne, if you would be clothed in white garments, if you would have authority over the nations, if you would not be hurt by the second death, if you would be given to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God, you must overcome. Literally, that word means to conquer, to be victorious. And it's translated often that way in English. You'll see it variously translated that way, perhaps in your English Bible. It is the Greek word which you'll recognize in a English derivative. The word is Nikeo, from which we get a very popular phrase or our identity, the word Nike. Nike is this same word, and it means to win, to conquer, to be victorious, to overcome. And Jesus, we should note, isn't telling his followers, just do your best. Right? Two teams yesterday in the NCAA Championship Final Four, I suspect, did their best. But neither of them were victorious. Only two teams could win, one in each of those games. And the winners are the victorious ones. The winners are the Nike. And that's what Jesus expects of us. He doesn't expect us to do our best. He doesn't expect us to leave it all on the court. He expects us to win. He expects us to overcome. Every Christian must be an overcomer. We have to win. We have to be victorious. Defeat is not an option. Why? Because the victory has already been won. That's why. He has already won the victory. It is ours to gain the victory, to live out the victory, to live the overcoming life. Jesus' overcoming, which he promises in John 16:33, is our overcoming, which he commands of us throughout the New Testament. And that's why he says this. If you were to read another letter written by John, you can go left in your Bible just a few pages and you'll find 1st, 2nd, 3rd John. Find 1st John and look with me at chapter 5. So the same John who wrote the gospel, who penned the words that Jesus said in verse 33 of chapter 16, who got that revelation from Jesus on the island of Patmos that said, you must overcome, you must overcome, you must overcome seven times. That same John says this in chapter 5 of 1 John, verse 4. Everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world. Everybody who is a child of God, born again by the Spirit of God, is an overcomer. It's a certainty. It's a reality. It's who we are. John says you are overcomers. And then he adds this because it's very important. Look again, the end of verse 4. And this is the victory that has overcome the world. Dash, added for our understanding in the English. Pause for the purpose of emphasis. This is the victory that every overcomer who has been born again by God has. What is it? Our faith. It is not an overcoming by our effort. It is not an overcoming by our own strength. It is not an overcoming by our diligent and disciplined and unwavering pursuit. It is an overcoming that is made certain by our faith. Verse 5. Who is it that overcomes the world except the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? By faith in Jesus Christ, you and I as Christians today are overcomers. And to us belong all the promises of God. Who is it that overcomes the world? The one that believes. One that believes just whatever? No, the one that believes that Jesus is the Son of God. It's the one that believes, if you'll turn back to John 16, it's the one that believes that Jesus actually did what he promised he would do, which was overcome the world. Do you believe that? Do you believe that Jesus Christ has overcome the darkness and the despair and the evil and the chaos and the cosmos of order under the evil one? Do you believe that Jesus accomplished the victory? Is that where your faith is this Easter Sunday morning? If believing that Jesus has overcome the world is the key to my own victory, how can I know? How can I know? If that's the key, how can I know? Many would say, well, John says it. We know it by faith. I can know that I have believed that Jesus has overcome, and I know it by faith. And that's where it gets a little muddy, almost always, with Christians. The victory is to those who have faith, John says right there. So in reality, many Christians, if you asked them, would say this, watch, we don't actually know, we just believe. We don't know that we have the victory in Christ, we just believe. In other words, you'll almost always hear Christians do this. You do this. You may have done it even this morning. Well, how do you know Christ is alive? Well, I don't know. I just believe. Some things you just got to believe. Well, that's a foolishness that has invaded the church. And I can't tell you how often I hear it in the counseling room or in personal conversation with Christians who are struggling. And that's really the heart of why they're struggling. They don't even understand what faith is in biblical terms. Faith in biblical terms isn't believing something that you can't know, believing something that you can't understand. Well, I can't know it. I can't understand it. So I just accept it by faith. That's a tragic way to live. And I can assure you, you will not overcome. You will not be among the victorious if that's how you try to live out your days as a Christian. We don't, as Christians, just accept things that we don't understand and believe things that we can't know. And by that, we are overcomers. That's not the heart of Christianity. The heart of the Christianity is the certainty of the things that we know. It's the certainty of the things that we know. Now, there are many things we don't understand. And there are some things that we will never know. But those are not the things that define and shape what it means to be a Christian. The things that define and shape what it means to be a Christian, and by that define Christian faith, and by that make us overcomers, those things can be known. Those things can be understood, and in fact, because there's so much at stake, they must be understood without question. We must believe in such a way as to say, it's undeniably true. That's how high my confidence is. It's undeniably understandable. We have the benefit, you see, from here of looking back in history. We have the benefit of looking back to the events of this very night that we've been following for so long in John chapter 13 through 16. We have a benefit of reading a book, or actually four books, that record some or all of these events, certainly all of the events of the cross, the death, the burial, the resurrection. We have the certainty of looking back and reading these books. And do you know, many of us were reminded Thursday night, right? Don't you know? This is history. This is verifiable, undeniable history, recorded and tested more than any record of history has ever been tested and has never been found lacking. These are not vague ideas and mystery conclusions. These are facts. There are names there. There are places there. There is timing there. This played out in history the same way so much of history that you would never hold in question has played out. And your only record of that history is what you read that was written down. Written down by men with faulty memories and frail pens, but not so this history. This history, no less written down by men with faulty memories and frail pens, but inspired by the very Spirit of God. Every word, the very words of God, the most dependable and accurate history that we could ever read. That's what benefit we have as Christians. That's what we mean when we say by faith we believe that Jesus was the Son of God, because we know it and we understand it and there's no denying it. The record speaks for itself. Now, by now, perhaps you're back in John chapter 16 and it seems the disciples don't have that advantage. The disciples, you see, don't have the view from here. They have the view from there, meaning that night walking with Jesus, well, they haven't read or seen the history of his arrest yet. They haven't read or experienced those mock trials yet. They haven't read or experienced yet the crucifixion. They haven't the advantage of reading yet or experiencing at all the fact that he actually was dead and buried. They haven't the advantage. They haven't read yet or experienced yet the reality of his resurrection, where he appeared again to them as he said he would, and to over 500 at one time, and then walked and talked among the people again for 40 days before he ascended. They don't have that yet. That hasn't happened yet. Which is why in verse 17, there in John 16, what did we read? Some of his disciples said to one another, "What in the world is he talking about? What is this that he says to us, 'A little while and you will not see me, and again a little while and you will see me'? And when he said already, 'Because I'm going to the Father,' what is he talking about?" And we look at them and we say, man, these guys are like slow. Well, they are slow. That has been the case. But understand what we know about them by now in our study. Their faith is genuine and weak. Genuine and weak, lacking what many of us just take for granted: a fuller history, a more clear reflection on all of these certain events. They're lacking all of that. And so they say, "What in the world is he talking about?" Verse 18, look at it again. So they were saying, "What does he mean by 'a little while'? We do not know what he is talking about." What is he talking about? A little while and you will see me, and a little while you won't see me, and a little while you'll see me again. What is this? And so just don't be hard on them. Let's understand their misunderstanding. Let's understand that they have a faithful and a genuine pursuit of greater understanding. That's why they are still there and almost everyone else isn't. They are going to understand. Jesus has said that. You will one day get it. But at this moment, he's so patient. They're saying to themselves, "What is he talking about?" And then verse 19, look at verse 19. Jesus knew that they wanted to ask him. And so he said to them, "Is this what you're asking yourselves? What I meant by saying 'a little while and you will not see me, and again a little while and you will see me'?" Jesus knew They were maybe in hushed whispers. They certainly weren't talking to him. But they don't have to talk to him for him to know, right? He knows the thoughts of every man. He knew that they were having this ongoing interrogation in their own minds and then with one another. And it's interesting to have that understanding of Jesus and to see how patient he is with all of those inquiries. He's done it over and over again in the Gospel of John, and he's doing it here now. He just simply says to them, are you really asking yourself this? And I think the implication is, why don't you just ask me? Why are you asking yourselves and not just asking me? These men didn't always act like this. I mean, they were always asking him. Whenever they didn't understand something, they would just say, Jesus, tell us. Whenever he would give a parable to the group and say, I'm hiding truth from you with this parable, then they would say, hey, how about us? Why don't you tell us? Why don't you explain it to us? They had regularly and consistently gone to him and asked him whatever it is they wanted to ask him. Sometimes the stupid question, right? You've been told sometimes in those groups there are no stupid questions. I've been in those groups. Yeah, there are stupid questions. And these men have asked stupid questions, but they've never been reluctant, at least not typically reluctant, to ask him. So why now are they not asking him? I think the answer is actually found in Mark chapter 9. You don't have to turn there, but it's one of those multiple scenes where he was telling them about his death. And here's what we read, verse 31, Mark 9. The Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And when he is killed, after 3 days, he will rise. But they didn't understand the saying, watch, and they were afraid to ask him. Afraid to ask him, you mean like afraid? No, like afraid of thinking or finding out that he meant exactly what he said. Aren't you got those things in your life? It's really not a lack of understanding. You can tell by the look on the doctor's face, and you just don't want to know. You just rather not know. And I think that's what's happening here. You and I do that all the time. It's really a misunderstanding that's more akin to a denial. They just do not want to ask him what he meant about being gone and then being back. The same way they didn't want to ask him when he's talking about the same thing in Mark chapter 9. So he answers the question that they wouldn't ask. He answers the question that sometimes we won't ask. One that we don't really want the answer to. And he says, you're asking, what do you mean in a little while? Verse 20, truly, truly. Oh, we've seen that again and again. And this is not like the car salesman who says, can I be honest with you? Okay, that's not that. That's not a good line, by the way, for a car salesman or anybody else, right? Because it clearly implies, up till now, I've been a little shady. But at this moment, before you pick up the pen, can I be honest with you? That's not what Jesus is saying. When Jesus says truly, truly, or verily, verily, what he's saying is, this is brand new to you. This will be a perspective that is a little beyond you. This is kind of a true truth moment. It's not so much a mystery as it is, I'm going to give you an insight and an understanding that heretofore you would not and could not have had. And that's exactly what he's about to do. Look what he says. Truly, truly, I say to you, you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. You will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will turn into joy. When a woman is giving birth, she has sorrow because her hour has come. But when she's delivered the baby, she no longer remembers the anguish, for joy has come into the room. Joy, look at it, that a human being has been born into the world. So, also, or we might say in the same way, you have sorrow now, but I will see you again and your hearts will rejoice. And look at this, no one will take that joy from you. Now, the markers are clear there. This is the truly, truly moment for those disciples and for us, in case there's anyone here still wondering what he meant. What do you mean? Look at the markers. I'm talking about a period of weeping and lamenting. And at the same time, regarding the same event, I'm talking about the world rejoicing. So I'm talking about an event where you're crying and they're laughing. You're weeping and they're rejoicing. And then he illustrates it like a woman, you know, like a woman. Now, understand this. Guys, we have to stretch here a little, but ladies, you connect right away, right? That sorrow is real. That struggle is real. That pain is real. They're not faking, guys. It's real. It's an incredible anguish. But when the human being is born, when the child has arrived, she forgets that. She forgets everything that went before that, and she is overcome by unimaginable joy. What a perfect illustration. So what is he talking about? He's talking about a sorrow that's real, a sorrow that is anguish, a sorrow that is overwhelming. A sorrow, Jesus is saying, what? Because I will be gone. In a little while, you will not see me. The sorrow is connected to his exit. The sorrow is connected to his being gone. You'll be sorry because I will be dead. You'll be sorry the way you're sorry when someone dies. That's what I'm talking about, Jesus says. And the world, at the same moment, will rejoice for the same reason. I am dead. They have killed me. And Jesus is saying, in that moment, you will weep and they will rejoice. In that moment, your sorrow will be overwhelming and their joy will be beyond compare. Demons will rejoice. Demon-possessed will rejoice. And the entire cosmos, all those things ordered and assembled under the rule of darkness and the rule of Satan, will say, we did it. We killed him. It's done. So their joy will be your sorrow. At that moment that I'm talking about, when I breathe my last on that cross. But then he says, look what he says, your grief will be turned into joy. Don't miss that. You might want to underline that. Literally, he is saying, the thing that caused you pain will be the thing that brings you joy. Not pain and then a little while later a different thing which is joyful, but pain, sorrow turned into joy by and through the very same thing, by the same event. And again, for us, our view from here, right? It's so clear what he's talking about. He's talking about his crucifixion. He's talking about his death. And in that event, the Christian, the believer, the child of God experiences both sorrow that is then turned into joy. Sorrow over the reality of the pain and the suffering and the wrath of God being poured out on the Son. But in that same moment, a realization given to us by the Holy Spirit through the Word, given to us by Christ when He says, this is what I'm doing and this is why I'm doing it. That sorrow is turned into joy. It's converted to joy. It's transformed in the moment into joy. And that'll all be clear, he says, when you see me again in a little while. That'll all be clear. That'll all be real when you see me again in 3 days. That'll all be clear when I've been gone a little while and I come back risen from the dead. When they see him again, look at verse 22, their heart will rejoice when they see him again. Now, don't say sorrow at the cross and joy at the tomb. That's to divide the work into pieces beyond the intention. Christ's incarnation is the same way. We like to break it down into pieces. So back a few months ago, we celebrated Christmas. And then today we celebrate Easter. But the early Christians didn't view it that way. Christ didn't view it that way. He came. And he came to save. And that event, the coming of the Son of God into the world to die for sin and to be affirmed as a price fully paid by the Father by the resurrection. It's that event that he says moves from sorrow transformed into joy. And then notice what he says. Everlasting joy. He says it this way. No one will ever be able to take away your joy. There is no robbing Christian people of the joy of Jesus' having conquered sin and death and the grave and risen and alive. There's nothing that can ever take that joy away from Christians. And trust me, the world has tried. Jesus has already dealt with this. They will hate you. They hated me. They'll persecute you. They'll throw you out of relationships. They'll disfellowship with you. You won't be able to work. You won't be able to eat. And if you do not bow, we will kill you. We will stone you. We will burn you. They have tried to steal our joy. And 2,000 plus years later, we stand together and sing, rejoicing that Jesus Christ has in fact paid for our sins. You cannot take that away ever from Christian people. And that's what Jesus promises right here. The world can never get so dark and so obscure as to hide the joy that believers feel when they realize what Christ has done, when they see what He did, when they remember what He did, when the Spirit comes as He's promised and pens it for us so that again and again and again we can go back to the history and rejoice, go back to the promise and rejoice, go back to the cross and rejoice, and go back to the empty tomb and rejoice all the more. There is no joy like the joy of the Christian who knows that Christ has forgiven their sins and has promised them an everlasting life. I think oftentimes that we work in the church the opposite direction. We try to produce this sort of glib, solemn, melancholy emotion. We just finished doing that. Many traditions that call themselves Christians, many Christians in their practice of what? Lent. What are they doing? They're trying to mourn. They're trying to put on this emotion of weeping, this solemnity of it all, the reflection on the death of Christ. Woe is us. Now listen carefully. There is some value always to going back to the reality of the death of Jesus. But He says here, when you understand what I'm doing, I've turned that into joy. And we have to be really careful as Christians that we linger too long and too heavy at the cross and don't see the joy in it all. That's why we have the cross. That's why we look to the cross. We don't do it to remind us of how broken and weeping we are and anguishing. We do it to remind us that that didn't end there, that there was a resurrection and it is a joyful place. You say, well, that seems bizarre to me. Well, if you think it's bizarre for us to see some measure of joy in our sins being paid for, think in terms of the prophet Isaiah, who said it pleased the Father to crush Him in order that you might be, in fact, His children. There is joy in the death of Jesus Christ, and Christians are the only people who get that. He's risen. He's conquered death. He's overcome. And when we remember, as we did this morning, at this remembrance that was established for the church, we always need to be guarded against that being too sorrowful and too weeping, that we suck the joy out of the fellowship that it has produced for us. I think that we might learn from the early church and even the early life of this church when we were smaller in a bigger place. Now we're bigger in a smaller place. But when we were smaller in a bigger place for 5 years at the Nicely Center, we would oftentimes celebrate the Lord's table around tables. And with lights on and joy and families pouring for those at the table and rejoicing in that. And sometimes it seems like when you get into your sanctuaries that you like to turn the lights down and get all melancholy as you come to this table, right? This is not a place of rejoicing. And again, there's benefit in all of that. The gamut of emotions can be run by believers. But I would just caution us in this moment at this text that we not lose sight that Jesus said, I turned all that into joy. I turned all of that into everlasting joy. I might say that what we have is a settled joy. We have a grounded joy. Now watch, it happens at the very point of sorrow. Now that's what Jesus is getting us to see, but I just want you to understand the apostles that were there that night, who would by the Holy Spirit continue to write Scripture so that we would have a an understanding, more clear understanding of what Jesus taught when he was here and the application for the life of the church as we go on our mission. And listen to how they speak of this joy over and over and over again. Philippians chapter 2, Paul says, I'm at the end of my life, and if I'm poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith, I am glad and I rejoice. If they kill me, I am glad and I rejoice. And likewise, he says, you should be glad and you should rejoice. Where? After the suffering? No, at the point of suffering. At the worst point you can imagine, being poured out as a sacrificial offering. I'm glad, Paul says. I rejoice, and I want you to be glad, and I want you to rejoice. He says to the Thessalonians, chapter 1, verse 6, be an imitator of us as we are of the Lord, because you received the word in much affliction with joy. Affliction, then joy? No. Affliction and joy in it. Affliction turned into joy, sorrow transformed in the moment into joy. The writer of Hebrews says this, you had compassion on those in prison, writing to the scattered Hebrew Christians, and you listened, joyfully accepted the plundering of your property. Not take my property and I'll think about it a while, stew on it a while, and maybe in a week or two I'll be over it. No. Joyfully accepting the plundering of your property in the moment that sorrow, that loss is transformed for the believer into joy. James says it this way, count it all joy, brethren, when you are 2 months past the trial. No, when you are falling into the trial of all various kinds, count it all joy. There's no separation between the trial and the joy for the believer. They are together the same. The same as Jesus said in John 16, I will turn by my effort and work and grace poured out alive in you. I will turn those worst, darkest moments in your life into joy. Peter says the same thing. 1 Peter 1, 6, in this you rejoice, even though right now, at the moment, for a little while, because it is necessary, you are grieved by various trials. Right now you are grieved and right now you rejoice. It's always the same. It's not grief and sorrow and the present distress with the hope of a better day ahead. It's a real grieving and a real sorrow and a real present distress. And in the middle of it, the joy springs up in our lives. You want to know why we don't have a greater impact on a dark and discouraged and dying world? Because when we face the dark days of our lives, they don't see that. And when they don't see that, they have no reason to ask you, could you explain to me the hope that you have in the middle of this desperate situation whereby we might respond, it's Jesus Christ, the risen one. Friends, I'm telling you, that's what Christ is talking about. In a little while, you won't see me, but then I'll finish it. I'll be alive and you will see me. And joy and sorrow, not intermingled. Joy replacing sorrow in the most sorrowful circumstances that you might imagine. You're here this morning and you say, I've been there in those circumstances. Nobody has to struggle too hard this morning to think of the dark place that you were, or even just to imagine for a moment the dark place where you are. And I'm just telling you, on the promise of Jesus Christ and the power of the resurrection, there's joy in it. There's joy in it. You say, well, what if I can't see it? Jesus says, ask. Look at verse 23 of John 16. In that day, you will ask nothing of me. Here it is again. Truly, truly. Watch this carefully. Truly, truly, I say to you, whatever you ask of the Father in my name, he'll give it to you. Until now, you've asked nothing in my name. Ask and you will receive. And there it is. What will you receive? Joy that is full. Full measure of joy. Watch, whatever you ask of the Father in my name, he will give it to you. Don't disconnect that from the context. Don't do that. It has a context. In your sorrow, in your grief, ask for the thing that I promised you on this night. Ask in my name what I promised you. Ask the Father for joy. In the middle of that dark place, ask the Father in my name. Meaning what? God, Jesus promised this to me. What did He promise you? He promised me joy in the middle of this sorrow. And Jesus says He'll give it to you. He will give you unending, unfading, can't ever be taken away joy. But you got to ask for it. Notice what He said. In that day. Now He's talking about the days after these events. He's not talking about I'm dead. In a little while you'll see me. Now He's talking about after that, which He's been talking about this whole section, after the Holy Spirit has come. And in that day, after I'm ascended, watch, when I'm no longer here, you will no longer ask me anything. Now, this is really important. What He means is simply this. Look at it. You'll ask nothing of me. Why? Because I won't be here. You can't ask me. All they've done so far is ask Him. It's the only one they could ask. And in fact, if you were a Jew in Jesus' day, it would never cross your mind to ask God for anything. The Jews as a religion had been trained that it is impossible to ask God. You have to go have the priest ask God. You have to go and bring your sacrifice so that maybe when it's burned, the smoke would lift up to the nostrils of God. But that was nothing more than a symbol for the Jews, nothing more than a distant picture that faded away, the smoke did, and with it any real hope of their prayers ever reaching the Father. It's a religion that had fallen away from intimacy. It's an apostate religion, the Jews of Jesus' day. And it was absolutely foreign to them that they could go to the Father and ask for anything. But Jesus says, when I'm gone, you can't ask me anymore. You'll have to ask the Father. Until now, verse 24, you haven't asked in my name. Now you can ask in my name. You can go to the Father and say, Jesus said. Jesus said. Jesus promised. And He was God, very God, the Son of God. And that's why I'm here and that's why I'm asking. Do you understand that? How important that is? Do you understand that the majority of so-named Christians today worshiping on this Easter Sunday using much of the same language and much of the same scripture still today doesn't think they can talk to God? That their only hope is to go to a priest? And as distant as that is, that's the only hope they have. And beyond that, never imagining they could get whatever they asked according to Christ and consistent with His promises, but might only ask and then work really hard to earn whatever it is that they had hoped they might gain. Most of the people today celebrating Easter don't understand that they don't have to do anything but ask God. And God will give them what? In this case, joy. Joy in the middle of sorrow. James wrote the same thing, by the way. I read already James 1:2. Most of you know it by heart. Count it all joy when you fall into divers trials and temptations. You know it by heart because you've been trying really hard all your life to get there. Right? You have any trouble with the trial part, but you're really struggling on the count it all joy part. And it could be because you never read past that verse. Because here's what James says. I want you to know that you can count it all joy the way Jesus said you can count it all joy because He transforms trials and tribulations and sorrows into joy. I want you to know that you have that. And in case in the middle of that you get confused because it really does hurt and it really is painful and there really is sorrow. He then says in James chapter 1 verse 5 this, if you lack wisdom, ask of God and He gives generously. He gives generously what? What will He give? Whatever you ask Him? Answers to your chemistry test, which you didn't study for? No. What will He give you? The joy that Jesus promised you in the middle of those trials. That's what He'll give you. It would be an insufferable challenge if the only source of joy was the truth of Jesus' resurrection. It would be an insufferable challenge and the Christian life would be, well, really no fun if the only thing that ever spurred us on to joy and sorrow was Jesus' resurrection, which is clearly in view in John chapter 16. It's my resurrection that it will spur you on into joy. And you would say, you know what, Steve, that was a long time ago. And I really do believe it. I really do. It's undeniable. The proof of history. I believe it. But you know what? It was a long time ago. And I'm finding that a hard connection for the joy I should have in the midst of my sorrow. And that's why he wasn't just talking about his resurrection. No, the promise of the resurrection doesn't end with him. The promise of the resurrection extends to you and me. Listen to what Paul says to the Corinthian church, 1 Corinthians 15, the great resurrection text. Listen to this. He says these words. If in Christ and his having been resurrected, we find our hope. If in Christ and his resurrection alone, we find our hope. We are a people to be most pitied. Most pitied. Let me read it to you. If in Christ, 1 Corinthians 15:19, if in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. But, he says, in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, watch, a first fruit of all of those who have fallen asleep, a term for believers. For as by a single man came death, by a single man has come the resurrection of the dead. As in Adam all die, so also in Christ, listen, all will be made alive. Each in his own order, Christ, the first fruit, and then at his coming, everyone who belongs to Jesus will rise. Everyone who belongs to Jesus will be resurrected. Then, Paul says, verse 24, then comes the end. That's our joy. That's our hope. And that's our message this morning for all of you. Christ has risen. He has risen indeed. And by that, he has promised you and me that our sorrow can be turned to joy. Not only because of that, but also because you will live again. For the Christian, right? Death is nothing but being ushered in to the resurrected life. That's our message to a dark world. May we live every day in the joy of knowing that we are loved by God and that we live in the promises of God. And just one more time before I let you go, there's joy in that. There's joy in that. It's been a great joy to be here today. Many of you have been here since around 8:30 when we had breakfast, and you could see and feel and know and experience the joy of a people promised a resurrection. A resurrection people promised a resurrection. There's great joy in that. And there's gratitude in that. We're thankful for all of you who came out and worked this morning and served us. Most of your bellies are full. Some of you aren't. We got cold eggs back there you can take home with you if you didn't get here for breakfast. But let this be the beginning of a commitment in your life by believing what Jesus did and believing what Jesus promised, that this dark world won't suck the joy out of you. I'm talking to some of you. I'm talking, I guess, to all of us at one time or another, right? We must be a people filled with joy, or our message of the resurrection will fall on deaf ears.
You've been listening to Pastor and Bible Teacher Steve Wilson of Grace Community Church in Bowling Green, Kentucky. We trust you've been encouraged and challenged by this message. If you would like to listen to more of Pastor Wilson's messages or obtain more information on the ministry of Grace Community Church, you can go to our website at gccbg.com. That's gccbg.com. Or call 270-781-2595.